Please turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. I know we've read it now for the third time over the last 6 weeks. But you know what? It didn't hurt you, did it? The good news is we're not going to be here when this happens in our present form. But you'll learn that we will be here riding on white horses following along behind him. That's the great news. Some people are afraid of horses. Don't worry about it. When you get to heaven, it'll all be different. You'll love the things you're scared of down here. You'll enjoy things in heaven you never dreamed of. Heaven is a wonderful place, the song said, filled with glory and grace. I want to see my Savior's face. Heaven is a wonderful place. How many of you know that chorus? Look at that. Half of us. Let's sing it. Heaven is a wonderful place, filled with glory and grace. I want to see my Savior's face. Heaven is a wonderful, heaven is a glorious, heaven is a wonderful place. And then we could continue on, but until then, but we won't. All right, we're going to start this morning in chapter 19, verse 17. Chapter 19 and verse 17. Let's see if we can get some things up here for you to look at. Here comes the King. All right, the Son of God came the first time to provide propitiation, redemption, and regeneration to all who believe and receive Him as Savior and Lord. That's a very important statement. I'm going to read it again. I want you to get that in your mind. That is the core statement of your faith as a Christian. Doesn't matter what denomination you are. That's not the important thing. The important thing is that you understand why Jesus came to this earth and was born and raised and died and was raised again from the dead and ascended back to heaven. The Son of God came the first time. That's the key word here. The first time to provide propitiation, redemption, and regeneration to all who believe and receive Him as Savior and Lord. There's some scriptures that go with that, but I only put down one, and that is John 1:12. But as many as received Him, to them gave He the power, privilege, right, authority to be called the children of God, the sons of God. And then it says, to them that believe. That's the important thing there, isn't it? We have to believe. Receiving involves believing. Someone reaches out and offers you a package with a ribbon on it and says, here is a gift for you. Well, what are you going to do with it? You're going to say, oh, you didn't. You can pull all the false humility you want, but sooner or later you're going to reach out and you're going to take it. Number one, because you believed it was really for you. Maybe they had to convince you. And number two, because really down inside, you can't wait to find out what's inside the package, right? Amen. That's what it means to believe and receive. They're tied together in Gospel of John 1:12. Now, this is all called the first advent. It's past tense, 2,000 years, give or take a few, that Jesus Christ literally came to this earth from heaven to God above and made Himself a baby in the womb of Mary, was born, was raised in the carpenter's family, and then finally at the age of 29 or 30, He went out and began a ministry which lasted for a little over 3 years, and then they did what? They crucified Him. And in a few moments, we're going to partake of the Lord's table. Because the night before He died upon that cross, what did He do? He taught his buddies there, His 12, His disciples, the meaning of the broken bread. And then the meaning of the cup that was being passed around the room. And He gave them new meanings. I mean, they always had unleavened bread at Passover. They always had wine or the cup at Passover. But in this case, He gives it a whole new meaning. And you and I are here today. We're going to celebrate in a little while the reminder that Jesus Christ loved us, redeemed us, and went back to heaven and is preparing a place for us. Are you excited about that? Yeah, don't look it. You look like you're ready to go to sleep on me already. This is called the first advent. He then ascended back to heaven where he sits at the right hand of the Father, waiting for instructions to go get his bride. And that's the event we call the rapture. And now he is being sent to earth, in this passage, back to earth to take it back from the fall. Something got lost in the Garden of Eden. Do you know what it was? Man's rightful place in God's economy. That is why God had to redeem us to get us back. And in time, he's going to bring the earth back to what it was in the Garden of Eden. And you and I are going to be there as his children in our new glorified bodies to enjoy earth once again the way God intended it to be before Adam and Eve sinned. When Adam and Eve sinned, they gave dominion to Satan. That's why God says in the Bible that Satan is the god of this age, the god of this world. But when we read here, we find out that he's going to take care of this problem with Satan. And that's in the next chapter, but if we have time, we're going to look at that very quickly. All right, the second coming. Hello there. All right, the second coming of Christ the King, verses 11 to 16. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Who starts the war? Jesus does. Why? Because at the moment that he does that, there's a huge assembly of the armies of the world that are preparing to march south into Jerusalem and take care of everything that the Antichrist and his henchmen, anti-God, have not done. And Jesus says, I'm coming back, and I'm going to straighten things out with my sword. And he will, as you see it there. Now, first of all, there was a prophecy that was made way back in Genesis 3:15, and I think most of you know it. You've heard it mentioned many, many times. But in Genesis 3:15, God says to Eve and to Adam that the serpent is going to bite my heel, but I am going to crush his head. When Jesus died on the cross, Satan had bit his heel, figuratively. But when Jesus rose up from the dead 3 days later, that negated everything that Satan thought he had accomplished. Satan had worked for 3 or 4 years to destroy Jesus Christ. Why? Because he knew that why Christ had come. He knew it from the Garden of Eden that someday Christ was going to come to this earth and was going to destroy his work. But Satan does not roll over and play dead. He's not like a possum. Satan is the serpent. The Bible calls him a serpent. The Bible says he's got a tail. Over in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, we read that. We looked at that. You remember that. And so the prophecy is that Jesus is going to crush the head of Satan. Now, John sees heaven as if it had been opened already, and it was. You notice there the tense, if you read along with me. When he said, I saw heaven opened, that means that it already had happened in the past. That's the tense of that Greek word. And behold, a white horse. So here comes Jesus Christ back to earth riding on a white horse. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written and no one knew except himself. Where did he get the many crowns? Well, if you go back to chapter 4 and 5, when the 24 elders that are on little thrones around the big throne of God, it says there that they took their crowns off and they cast them at God and Jesus' feet. So that may be where the extra crowns, plural, come into this passage. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Now, I believe that's talking about the fact, not that he had blood on his robe when he left heaven, but he got blood on his robe when he did what? When he did battle. Now, is he going to win? Yes, he is. Now, notice what it says there, that John sees him as commander and chief. And he's going to be visible. Right now, he's invisible to us. He sits on the throne of the Father on his right hand. But when he comes out of heaven to earth, he's going to be visible, very visible, in a way that will be tremendously fearing and awesome and terrible and scary to the people of this earth. He's commander-in-chief. And you notice he's ready to make war, unlike some leaders that we have. The second thing it says there is he's legal. And when I use the word legal, I mean it's a justifiable war. He has a right to do this. In fact, he's been warning of this for over 4,000 years. You can go all the way back into the time of the kings, into the time of David, into some of the Psalms. And you'll find in the Psalms reference to this event. So for 4,000 years, he's been preparing to come down and mete out judgment. He has a reason. It's legal. Then notice the third thing. He is truthful. He is faithful in contrast to anti-God and anti-Christ. Now, anti-Christ is the name I believe properly fits the false prophet. And I've explained to you many times recently that the false prophet refers back to the true prophet from Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, where it says, where Moses said to the children of Israel, he said, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee," Jews, "a prophet from the midst of you, like unto me." So who is that prophet? Well, they've been looking for that prophet, and you've heard me say that before. They looked for that prophet. They asked John the Baptist if he was that prophet, and he said, "No, I'm just a voice of one crying in the wilderness, preparing the way for him. And behold, he's among you." And I'm wondering if Jesus wasn't standing somewhere nearby. Because the event about the baptism follows immediately that conversation about who the prophet was in John chapter 1. And so he comes in total opposition to anti-God, that's beast number 1, and anti-Christ, false prophet, beast number 2, and Satan. You say, what's all that about? We'll go back and reread chapter 13 of Revelation to get caught up again. Now, the second advent, Christ reveals himself not as a lamb to the slaughter, but now as what? Warrior, governor, and judge. Warrior, governor, and judge. Three separate offices. And that's our Savior. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's look at the second advent. That's the unholy Trinity, yes, as an opposition to our holy Trinity. He's going to judge all of his enemies, and his enemies cannot escape, and that's an important thing we need to remember. Now, every opposing force will feel his fury, and his fury is such that it brings blood, and there'll be blood and destruction everywhere as we read this in just a moment. A little bit further on. Look again at verse 12. His eyes are like flame of fire, and on his head many crowns, and he had a name written no one knew except him. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. Now, isn't it interesting? We need to go back to John chapter 1, verse 1 to 3, to find the first reference of Jesus being the Word of God. But there it doesn't tell you his name is Jesus. But now that we have John writing here in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, now we see that connection that it says he is the Word of God. We know this is Jesus coming down and out of heaven to do this. And now he's called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. There you go, folks. You're all going to be horse riders someday in your new and glorified body. And you know what? We take our mind with us to heaven. but he's going to cleanse it. He's got to get an awful lot of garbage out of our minds. Every one of us have stuff that in our mind that we've stored away through all of our lifetime that has no place in heaven. So it gets cleansed. And you that have computers, you know, every once in a while you have to turn the thing off and let it unload its brain so that when you turn it back on, it's got room in the memory to start working again. Well, that's what God is going to do for us. God is going to cleanse our mind, and then he's going to start filling it. Why are we in heaven for eternity? We got a lot to learn, don't we? Imagine this universe out here. God's going to let us view it from a different viewpoint than we have sitting here on old planet Earth. No one can stand against him. He is going to be winner. And when it is all done, he is called, verse 16, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And there's been a lot of songs that have been written that refer to that phrase. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. Now, one of the neat questions that used to be asked by teachers of this passage or by people that are doing Bible quizzes, who is invited to the banquet of God? And you start thinking, well, we are. No, we're not. Not unless you're a bird. The birds are invited to the banquet of God. Notice what they're going to eat when they get there. That you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. I'm going to refer to this tonight in my message, but turn with me over to Ezekiel 39, verses 18 to 20. Ezekiel 39, verse 18 to 20. Tonight I'm going to continue this theme, and we're going to look at Ezekiel 38 and 39 this evening, and it definitely dovetails in with this passage. What did I say? Verse 18 to 20. You may eat the flesh of the mighty, drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams and lambs, of goats and bulls, all of them the fatlings of Bashan. You shall eat fat until you are full and drink blood until you are drunk. At my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you, you shall be filled at my table with horses and riders, with mighty men, and with all the men of war, says the Lord. And then it says there in 21, I will set my glory among the nations, and the nations shall see my judgment that I have executed, and my hand which I have laid on them. You know, we think of Jesus Christ as a man. We estimate him to be like us, average us all out, weight-wise, height-wise, so forth. That's how it probably Jesus was. And that may or may not be anywhere near the truth. But when they see Jesus Christ coming back from heaven, there's nothing to say he's going to look like a normal average man. He's going to have fire in his eyes. He's going to be big enough that he scares the daylights out of the enemy. In fact, in one place it says over Matthew, he's going to destroy them with the brightness of his glory and with the word of his mouth. It's going to go out and destroy his enemies. Who are the enemies of God? The end of the tribulation? Everyone who has not trusted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Everyone that has received the mark. Everyone who has followed Antichrist and Antichrist to their death, to their destruction. Who isn't going to be affected by this? The saints that are on earth hiding out to preserve their lives until Jesus comes back. They are going to not feel the fury. They're going to feel the blessing of his finally coming and rewarding the enemy as he will do. The Battle of Armageddon, verse 17. I'm sorry, I didn't put any of that up, did I? Well, I covered it already. There's the Battle of Armageddon. And you can fill in your notes from that, I hope. It's the Battle of Armageddon that provides the banquet for God for the birds and the carrion eaters. Now, where are they going to gather? Where are they going to gather for this battle? Well, we're going to learn that tonight. So come back this evening, and we'll work on that very little thing. We're going to work on Ezekiel 38 and 39. We're going to learn about that. We're going to learn about the Valley of Megiddo, the Valley of Jezreel, the Valley of Esdraelon. We're going to talk about that this evening as well. And so I want to talk in closing, what are the results of the Battle of Armageddon? And I'll put them all up there and then you can see them. First of all, the beast number one, anti-God, and the false prophet, beast number two, Antichrist, are going to be grabbed. They're going to be taken. Where have they been? Jerusalem. In the newly built temple of God. They've gone in there and desecrated it and set up rule from the new temple and do their dastardly deeds in the second half of the tribulation. But now God comes down and he just grabs them by the nape of their neck and he takes them over and he opens a door and he drops them right into hell. And you say, well, what about the devil? Well, let's just read the couple of verses out of chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain, and he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years are finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Now, that's just a little introduction to what's going to happen. I go back now to verses 19 to 21. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. In other words, Jesus and us. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Now, what is the difference between where they are and where Satan is? Well, here's my illustration that I've used through the years, and you can do with it what you want. But if you can envision hell having a chimney, a smokestack, if you please, Satan is going to be chained in the smokestack, the bottomless pit. Now, just use that for an illustration to help you try to get your eyes, your ears and mind around that. Whereas these other two guys, they're thrown directly into the lake of fire. And there's going to be a reference that we're going to look at later on about the fact that they are still there 1,000 years from now. That's to remind us there's no such thing as annihilation. You see, there are religious systems in our world and even in our country that teach that when you die, you are annihilated and there's no more you, no more you to suffer. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible talks about suffering for eternity. Not a good place to be, my friend. So the beasts are taken and thrown into the lake of fire. The nation's armies are destroyed. The fowls are filled with their bodies. And the saints are delivered by this act. And Satan is bound for 1,000 years. And we will continue that study in the week ahead. But tonight we're going to go off to the Old Testament and deal with the things that go along with what we have just outlined here this morning from Revelation chapter 19, verses 17 to 21. Let us bow our hearts in prayer. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning, then I invite you right now to call unto Jesus, ask Him to come into your life, wash away your sins, believe on Him as Lord and Savior, and become a child of God. You say, that's too easy. Well, it wasn't easy for Jesus. That's why it is easy for you. He suffered. He died. He bled. He felt the pain. He felt the agony. He took the punishment for each one of us. And if you've never trusted Him as your Savior, please do. Eternal God, blessed Heavenly Father, I pray this morning that You would speak to every guy and every girl and every child and every young person that's here who may not know You as Lord and Savior. Maybe they think they are, but You know they're not. And so, God, I pray that if there are some that are falsely trusting and have not really got saved, that You would bring them to great conviction and they may cry out to You and be truly born again. Now, our Father, as we approach the table set to celebrate and to remember the death and the burial of Jesus Christ, we thank You, Father, that we can do this. Help us to confess our sins to You right now and to prepare our hearts to partake of the Lord's table. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.